I'm going to start what I think will be a shorter series of sermons through the book of Job. John Calvin preached 159 sermons through the book. It ain't going to happen. And he did it in 6 months. How? He preached every day. And the church in Geneva came. Different day, different setting. But what an amazing book the book of Job is. It's one of the earliest and most amazing books in all the Bible. So let's read chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. As we think today about God's sovereignty and Job's suffering. God's sovereignty and Job's suffering. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 50 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So pause a moment. This means close family relationships. 10 siblings regularly got together and were close to one another. Verse 5, and when the days of the feast had run their course, this was a normal routine, in other words, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that is the angelic creatures, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, in the Hebrew, it's the Satan, because it was just a name or a title which meant the accuser. The Satan came also among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Well, we know that Satan had considered Job. Satan didn't like him. But Satan thought, you know, Job's religious because he's in it for what he'll get. He doesn't fear God for God's sake. He's the first prosperity Christian. God makes you wealthy, healthy, wise. Job likes it. It's in his best interest to serve God. That's what Satan says to the Lord. Does Job fear God for no reason? Verse 9. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray again. Father, would you speak to us living words? We thank you that you've given the Bible, but we know that for understanding, for a fresh reality, it comes through the truth. We need your Spirit to illuminate our minds, to capture our attention, to give us eyes to see, to give us fresh grace and faith, to hear with the spiritual ear. So Lord, help us right now. Speak to us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Job's story, his life, and his experience stands alone in history. It really does. His experience was unique. There's really nobody you can compare him to in history as far as what he went through, what he experienced, and what God was doing for eternal purposes through his experience. That's why there's an entire book about Job's experience. It is a book that is magnificent. It's majestic. It's certainly mysterious. It's monumental. But it's not a comforting book till you read the last chapter. It's not a comforting book because Job was not comforted at all until his suffering had ended. Now, there's these glimpses, aren't there, where he has hope and he says, I know when my skin is rotted and my flesh is gone, in my flesh I'll see God. There's glimpses of hope and faith, but for the most part, you know where Job went in his speeches. Cursed the day of his birth, and on and on and on. Job did not find comfort truly that lasted at all until his suffering had ended. His experience was like a major storm. It was like, how many months ago? Houston's hovering hurricane that just came and stopped and dropped. Was it 65 inches of rain? Job had his hovering hurricane for months. We have no clue. This major storm comes, and only when the storm breaks and the calm comes, then comfort comes. Now, many have said this, that the book of Job is about the problem of suffering and why innocent people suffer. Well, it's really not, because the book of Job never explains. God never addresses it. At the end, when he comes to Job, speaks to him, he doesn't bring up the subject of Job's experience or explain it. That's quite amazing to me. So the book is really not about why good people suffer, why innocent people suffer. We know there are no innocent people, but what we're talking about is, think for instance, a drunkard will not stop drinking, will not get help, and develops liver disease and dies from it. Well, there's a cause and effect, isn't there? The suffering was caused by this behavior. A drug addict, his life is wrecked. A thief is in prison. Or a murderer. Their suffering is caused by what? By sin. By wrong choices. Cause and effect. Be sure your sins will what? Find you out. Find you dead in the grave. Find you in prison. So there's cause and effect. But what about when righteous people suffer and their suffering is not caused by sin or bad choices? There's nothing they've done to cause it. Innocent suffering, if you want to phrase it that way. When a person has not done anything sinful or wrong that results in their suffering, but the suffering suddenly, providentially comes, and their actions did not cause it. It's not cause and effect. The book of Job is not about answering the philosophical problem of suffering, because the book does not answer that question. Because there is no why answered in the book, other than you step back and you see the bigger picture as to why Job suffered. There is no why answered. Now, that was Job's friend's wrong conclusion for 35 chapters. They said, there's a cause, there's a reason. And we know you're not being honest. You'd fess up, get right, God would turn this thing around, and things would be well again. Come on, Job, just confess. 35 chapters of that. But the fact is, what in Job's life or circumstances caused him to experience this horror, this living nightmare? Nothing. Nothing. There's only one sufficient answer to the question of why, and it's clearly laid out in the first two chapters. One word: God. God is the answer. God is the reason behind Job's suffering. God is the one responsible. God is the one cause. He's the initiator. God Himself is the only explanation. And as the book unfolds, it is God's heavenly initiation of Job's providential experience. His unseen, unrevealed purpose begins to unfold of bringing this suffering to Job. Unexpectedly, unexplained, no comments on it, no comfort during it, no drawing near to Job to let him be helped by a sense of God's love, nothing revealed to Job as to what is going on and why. That's the great difficulty. You know, when you're going through something hard, if you just see the reason why, if you can understand, you say, if I could just get some light, if God would just show me, I could have some peace, I could gain some comfort, but I'm clueless. This is going on, and I don't know why, and I don't know where God is in it. I don't know what He's doing. This was Job's big battle. God initiates this deepest experience, months of intense suffering, and even when it ends, and God shows up, God never explains it to Job or even brings up God's suffering at the end of the book. That says to me, God is not like us at all. You wouldn't do that to your children. I've said before, if you had to cause them to go through pain, when the time was right, all you would do would be to try to explain it, get them to see it, and comfort them. Now, we don't know what God might have done the final years of Job's life about this, but the book of Job doesn't show us that. We would reveal and comfort, but God did not. There's a transcendent mystery and majesty about Job's experience that leaves the reader of Job, should leave the reader of Job in awe and in wonder. You know what transcendent means? The word transcendent means beyond or above the range of normal human experience. Surpassing the ordinary. Surpassing the exceptional. This was Job's unique experience in all of history. It was beyond all earthly knowledge or human explanation. Now, how is the book of Job broken down? Four major sections. The bird's eye view. First section is chapters 1 and 2, the opening scenes, the heavenly dialogue after Job's, we're given a little biography at the beginning, very brief about who he was, where he lived, what his life was like, his piety, his godliness. Then the heavenly dialogue between Jehovah and Satan, and the topic is Job's life. And then Job's suffering begins, and Job's friends come to see him. That's the first section. Second section is the biggest, chapters 3 through 17. I'm sorry, 37. Chapter 3 through chapter 37. 18 speeches, 9 by Job, 9 by his friends. It's a dialogue. It's an argument. It gets more heated, almost fist fight. You know, put them up. If you guys don't shut up, I'll shut it for you. It escalated into an emotional argument. And all the presuppositions the friends brought were faulty and wrong. This theological discussion about suffering. The third section, chapters 38 through 41, was a monologue, not a dialogue. God speaks, Job listens. The final section, chapter 42, Job's repentance. Job's friends are rebuked by God. And Job's restoration and the end. Now, any surface reading of the book of Job brings huge questions that lay often unanswered, that you just can't get quick answers to. Why is God discussing something with Satan in the heavenly realm? What's that about? Now, we don't know. Really, we don't know how often that happens. We know in Job it happened twice. There may be other things to comment on that we don't take time here for now. But why God and Satan in discussion? And why such suffering? And why Job? Not the man who deserved any chastening in terms of his life, because God was his biographer, and God said twice, "This is a perfect man, blameless and upright. There's nobody like him in the world." Why Job such suffering? How can it be fair or right? Now that's where Job's mind went when you get into his speeches. How can this be fair and right for me to go through this without knowing what's going on? What explains Job's suffering? Was he right in some things he said, Job? Or was he wrong in some things that he said? And Job's friends' 9 speeches, what are all these 18 speeches and the confusing details? It's like they're bogging down in the mud and in the mire. You don't even know what they're going. You forget what the context and the purpose is. Job's friends, 9 speeches, their arguments, were they speaking truth? Were they speaking error? When they're speaking truth, is it wrongly applied to Job? Was Job wrong in his response? If so, how was he wrong and when? And why the 80 plus questions by God to Job at the end about astronomy, origins of everything, nature and the planets, the animal world, sea creatures? What's God saying in firing in rapid succession over 80 questions to Job? What's God doing there? Big questions and issues through the entire book. But in essence, the book of Job is primarily about a man, a real man in history, early history after Noah. So who was this man, Job? Well, our knowledge really is limited, but we know from the biblical account he was a very, very prosperous man from the land of Uz, a large territory in the east, the Bible calls it. The east meaning Edom in the south, the Aramean lands to the north. Job was not an Israelite. He was apparently the wealthiest, most famous man in the known world, according to verse 3. His life was what legends are made out of. His wealth was exceedingly extensive. His family was exceptional. His godliness was both advanced and famous. Scripture says he feared God, he hated evil, there's none like him. He was a blameless and an upright man. In other words, you look at his life, his conduct, the pattern of his living, how he lived, what he did, his habits, his lifestyle. There were no faults in the man. Now, he was a sinner, wasn't he? We know that. But no faults in him. You couldn't point to something in Job's life and say, this is out of order, this is wrong, he's immature here, he's inconsistent here. You couldn't find that. God wrote the biography on him here in these first 2 chapters. And so, in spite of his blameless life, in fact, because of his blameless life, this perfect storm comes on him. Out of the blue. Suddenly, unexpectedly. So today, we'll see these first 2 scenes, really through verses 1 through 12. God, Job, and the Satan, the accuser. Now, there's two places or two scenes in verses 1 through 12. One is on earth, one's in heaven. And those on earth, Job, and anybody else on earth, don't know that the scene in heaven is going on, right? And so, Job's life is summarized in verses 1 through 5, which we've noted. And in verse 6, the heavenly scene unfolds between God and Satan. Let's look at it again. There was a day when the sons of God, the angelic creatures, came to present themselves to God before the Lord. And Satan comes among them. We would presume, I think properly, that Satan can't just sneak in, but he's somehow summoned, because God has something he's going to initiate that involves the accuser. The heavenly scene unfolds between God and Satan, and it's a heavenly council meeting. As I said earlier, in the Hebrew, up until 1 Chronicles 21, the use of the word Satan, the definite article, the, was used, the Satan. And it was just a translation of the accuser. And then after 1 Chronicles 21, the translators drop off the article and it's just Satan. So it's kind of become his personal name to us, but it's representative of who he is, the accuser. Now it's crucial to grasp the overall message of the book and not bog down in the mud of the long arguments between the five men. So this morning, let's see two things. Let's see the earthly events of Job's suffering unfold and the sovereignty of God controlling every bit of it for unseen divine reasons. Number one, the earthly scene, the suffering events. There were these events that came one after another that impacted Job and his whole family and those that worked for him. There are five different points of suffering. Let's be reminded of each one. The first is his family business and his fortune. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, we read it. He loses everything, all the livestock, many of his servants. Raids come, lightning storm comes, and wipes out in one day his full business and all his fortune. It's gone in a day. The second suffering event is his 10 children, verses 18 and 19. The last of the reporters come, the last of the servants came and reported to him that all 10 of his children had died. A strong wind hit the house where they were gathered. They were all killed. Not one survived. So his family business and fortune is gone. All his children are gone. The third suffering event is his health. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We won't go there today. Physical suffering and months of agonizing pain. Suddenly in one day, he's afflicted with this grotesque leprous condition that was severe. It wasn't allowed to take his life, but he was sure wishing it would. Severe affliction in his health was the third physical suffering. The fourth one was the loss of his wife's support. She told him, "Why do you maintain your integrity?" She's lost her security of their business. She lost her 10 children. She sees her husband look like this. "Job, just go ahead and blaspheme God and commit suicide." That's what she said. He's lost his wife's support in her agony and in her tears. He's alone in extreme suffering. Financial family, marital, physical, and spiritual agony. And then the fifth point of suffering, a loss of the sense of God's presence. He feels abandoned. He's alone, grieving, scraping his sores in pain. He feels absolutely abandoned, no support, no understanding, no comfort, full despair. Now, think about it. Many people have had devastation or loss in one or two areas, finances, or their work and their career, or a friendship that they treasure collapses and is broken, or family problems, or a family death, or health, or depression and great loss. But for Job, we'll pause a moment. Let's just pray right now for this, if we could. Lord, we pray that you'd help this man and give comfort and that you'd minister to him. Lord, just give care right now. We ask you for this in the name of our Savior. Amen. All right. Let's resume. These brothers will take care of that. Many people suffer agonizing losses, one or two things at a time sometimes. But for Job, all of those, all at the same time. It's a wonder he did not take his own life. So those are Job's suffering events. All of them came, one after another. They didn't stop. It was the perfect storm. Think of the difference between that morning when Job woke up healthy, children happy, business as usual, life going on, to the moment when he's sitting, scraping his sores in the ash heap. Well, then, it's important for us to see all of it in light of God's sovereignty. This is the only way to interpret the book of Job. It's the only way to understand it. The heavenly scene, unseen by Job, his wife, and his friends, unfolds in verses 6 through 12. It's hidden in the heavenlies. Nobody on earth knows it's going on. God, the angels, and Satan summoned to be there. And it's taken up in verse 6, the dialogue. Now, this seems a mysterious event and hard to understand, hard to interpret even, until you interpret all of it in light of the fact that God initiates it all. He's the one speaking, and Satan only responds. Satan speaks when he's spoken to. And this is what happens. God initiates Job's experience to bring about unseen divine purposes, and he's going to use Satan to accomplish those purposes. Observe God's sovereignty in the beginning of Job's experience. Look at verse 7. Here's the angels, and Satan has come among them, and the Lord begins to speak. And he speaks not to the angels, but to Satan. From where have you come? Satan answers. Well, I've come from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, he brings up this specific topic. He moves from the general question to the specific. What about Job? Exactly what God did. What about Job? Have you thought about Job? What do you think of Job? It's almost like a divine provocation. It's calling attention to this blameless one on the earth. Nobody like him in the earth. The choicest son in the earth. The choicest son of God. And God says to Satan, have you given much thought to my servant Job? You know what he's like, don't you? There's none like him. God's bragging on him. There's none like him on earth. Do you know what he's like, Satan? He's blameless. He's an upright man. He fears God and he always turns away from evil. Well, what's the Lord doing? He's baiting him in a way. He's inviting him into this deal with Job. He's luring him in a divine way to be engaged about Satan. So Satan responds. And he says, well, I know his motives. We know, don't you know, I know why he's serving you. He's serving you not because there's a price to pay, but because there's great benefits to gain. He's serving you not for your sake, but because of the payday, because of all he gets from you. You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But you, Satan didn't say, I'm going to. Satan says to God, you, if you stretch out your hand and touch him, the real Job will come out. He'll curse you. You ever seen somebody act real nice outwardly when things go well and they get cross, they get angry, and suddenly cuss words come out? You've seen it. I've seen it. They lose their temper. That's what Satan says Job would do to God if God touched his situation. And so, look at verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, permission granted. You do it. Permission granted. All that he has is in your hand, but you can't take him. You can't touch him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So Job has no idea that this discussion has happened. He's going along his merry way, enjoying the day, enjoying his routine, and God has initiated something huge with Job. God's sovereign over all of it. We can't view Satan that he's free. He's just a free creature to go do what he wants to do without control, without divine permission, without being allowed to do what he does. Now, there's another proof of God's sovereignty in this providence on earth that unfolds, and it's in verses 13 through 19. This calamity begins to unfold in verses 13 through 19 with the children, one of Job's points of suffering. Notice this. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. There came a messenger to Job. The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding, the Sabaeans fell on them. And I alone, verse 15, I alone have escaped to tell you. Look at verse 17. The Chaldeans raided the camels. I alone have escaped to tell you. Look at verse 18. Your sons and daughters drinking wine in their older brother's house. They're all dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. There was another one. Four times, one escaped. In all four events of suffering, one person was spared providentially to come back to Job and give him a detailed report. Sovereignty was providentially unfolding before Job's life like chapters in a book. Why just one every time? If fire came down, a lightning, all the servants in every situation died except one. God was at work to spare one in each event to bring them back to Job. Each one was reported. In other words, the children didn't all die, and 2 days, 3 days later, Job or his wife goes to the house to check on them, and they discover they're dead. No, one escapes and comes and tells him. So God is exercising perfect sovereign control to bring about, to order, and execute these suffering events. Now, look at chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Again, God's sovereignty, just an example, though we're not in this chapter. Round 2, after Satan afflicts what he does on all the family, he hadn't touched Job yet, Satan reports back. Same conversation as in chapter 1, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. God initiates, again, bringing up Job. So God's sovereignty is still unfolding. Again, Job is the topic. He had passed the first big test the first time, but God is not finished. There's a second and the final big test. So God's control, his permission granted, and he sets the limits about what Satan can do. And the second time, when he's told that Satan can touch Job, God tells him, but you can't take his life. Satan could only do what he was granted to do. Satan cannot do one thing God does not grant permission for. And we do not understand and will never understand why God lets Satan do some of the things that he does. It's on the human level, on the emotional level, it seems so unnecessary at times. It seems wrong. It seems like there's no rhyme or reason to it. And to us, under the sun, with our limited knowledge, there is no explanation. So, Job's response shows us that he saw God was over this. Look in verse 10 of chapter 1. I'm sorry. Look in verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." He didn't say the devil did it. That's what everybody anytime today says about anything. I said to people after 9/11, you know, where was God in this? God allowed this. God's involved in controlling this. People got angry at me for bringing God into it. They got angry. Even secular, carnal people. Why? Because they don't want God involved in anything. And so, but Job brings him in. He looks at these suffering events of all his loss. He's bankrupt. His children are in 10 freshly dug graves. His wife can't support him. And yet he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job clung to God's absolute sovereignty over all of it. And he does after he's afflicted in chapter 2. So Job's suffering events and God's sovereignty over all of it. Now, in closing this, let's just think about ultimate truths that the book of Job teaches that govern the whole book. Ultimate truths that this book teaches us. Number one, the book of Job exposes and destroys bad theology. It exposes and destroys bad theology. What am I talking about? Pentecostal theology or charismatic theology or Arminian theology, that teaching about healing or sickness or suffering and God's involvement in it or not. Bad theology teaches God never wants to bring anything hard or negative. He doesn't ever bring suffering. That's always others, or it's always the devil. God is never involved in such things. He never wills to bring such things. He doesn't want anyone to ever suffer. He only wants anyone everywhere to have all that they need to be healthy, to be happy, no trials, and everything peaceful and good. An escalator ride to heaven with no bumps and no bruises. People get angry when they are told that God is involved in the death of those they love, that God is involved at times in sickness or suffering, and that he's controlling it all, and sometimes such things are his will. Can we say that? Do we really believe that? Job destroys such shallow views and such error. Now you listen to people's response to suffering in the world, you take it through the grid of God's sovereignty, and you see how orthodox their views are, how clear their views are. We have to view everything that happens through the lens, through the grid, that God is absolutely sovereignly ordaining, maintaining, controlling, and allowing everything that happens. If that weren't true, the Christian would have no comfort. Job destroys bad theology. Number two, ultimate truth. Human reason and our need to understand what is happening is not essential to faith. Human reason, well, if I can just figure this out, I got to see how this works. Got to analyze this. I got to put this in the lab and analyze all the factors in it, and I got to gain some understanding. And I'll figure it out. I'll understand, and I'll apply reason to this. And then, and only then, can I trust God when bad things happen. Never going to happen. Never going to happen. Human intellect doesn't even have the ability to decipher and figure out and calculate the ways of God in the unseen purposes. It's impossible. All you eggheads out there, all you geeks, just humble yourself. I'm not one of them, so I don't have that problem. But listen, you can't figure out God's ways. They're past finding out. So don't try to figure them out when the hard times come. Bow and worship and tell him you trust. He'll show you what you need to see if you need to see it. Job didn't need to see it till the end. And if he didn't need to see it, why do you and I think we got to figure it out? We got to know. And until I know and understand, then and only then can I trust. Wrong. You got the cart before the horse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Human reason and our need to understand what is happening is not essential to faith and trust in God. If only I knew, if only I understood, if only God would show me, then I would have peace and I would trust him. You know what? Faith trusts God in the dark. When there is no light, when there's no explanation, there's no understanding, there's no answers. If we can only trust Christ when we understand, that's not trust and it's not faith. Truth number three, some suffering has no explanation now, only later. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Think about any number of things we will know then when we're face to face that we'll never know while we're looking through the glass darkly, while we're still here on earth. Man, what a revelation is coming for all of us. But some suffering now has no explanation. It's completely outside of our realm of learning about it. God at times, often, has higher and greater reasons and purposes he's bringing about, and we don't need to know what that is. Job was ignorant meaning he didn't know. He didn't know what was going on or why. He didn't need to know about God and Satan dialogue. He didn't need to know that his life was uniquely chosen for this divine purpose in the middle of history. He did not need to know what God was up to. God acts for perfect and wise reasons. He doesn't warn often. He doesn't ask permission. He doesn't explain. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't make us always feel okay about things. He doesn't spare us from real pain. All the time, he's wise and loving and kind and good, though he doesn't let you in on what he's doing. David, has God ever asked your advice about something big he's doing? No. He's not going to ask us. No explanation now, maybe later. So, first true, three ultimate truths. Number one, the book of Job exposes bad theology. Number two, human reasoning and understanding is not necessary to trust God. Number three, some suffering has no explanation now. Truth number four, Job is a type of Jesus Christ. Job's a type of Christ. How's that? Well, here's a perfect and upright true man. God says he alone is the man in the earth. He's a perfect and upright, blameless man who is chosen to suffer according to the will of God because he is righteous and blameless. Two men in history, Adam and Christ. And Satan attacked God's highest creation, Adam, to get back at God, to attack God. Man was attacked in the garden. Man fell in sin, and the whole world fell. And the last man, the last Adam, will conquer, the Bible tells us, the man, Christ Jesus. So here between these two men, Adam and Christ, in history, another unique man. God had brought Adam into the world. Adam failed. God would bring the last Adam, Christ, and he would not fail, but God was going to use man ultimately for redemption and to be used to destroy the works of the devil. So here comes Job between Adam and Christ. He's attacked. He's tested. He's upheld. He overcomes. God is right. Satan's a liar. Job comes through in a cosmic conflict in final victory. Job is a type of Christ. Truth number five, the last one. Job shows us something personal. What is that? The responsibility and the certainty of true perseverance through the greatest suffering. The responsibility and the certainty of true perseverance through the greatest suffering. The hardest providences and trials any of us must endure and persevere through, we must endure them. And we will endure them if we're a Christian. Whatever comes to you, God will ensure that you make it through. And Job held on to this hope. He says, chapter 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's perseverance through the pain. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. Chapter 16. I know that my Redeemer lives, and after my flesh is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God, whom I will see for myself, and how my heart yearns within me. Chapter 19. That's perseverance through your tears. We just sang it. Thomas Kelly wrote it. Happy objects of thy grace, destined to behold thy faith. Job was holding on to that through it all. Through it all, he still had to cling to the grace of God God was giving him to yet hope in future grace. Chapter 23, Job says, he knows the way I take, and when he's tested me, I'll come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have treasured the words of his mouth. more than my necessary food. He's enduring. He's running the race. He's keeping on. He has no other option in his heart. As the hymn writer said, "He will hold me fast, and I will hold on to him to hold fast. When I feel my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast." Job has been given to you personally in the book to see the most significant suffering, the most sovereign God, and the most sufficient grace to make it through whatever you are going through or whatever you will face. He will hold us fast. Let's pray. Father, apply this to our hearts, that we would learn your ways, that our eyes would be open to what you are speaking to us through Job's life and through the book of Job. Thank you for the enlightening light and grace of the Holy Spirit to let us see and behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, seal your truth in our hearts and let it bear fruit for the glory and honor of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.